We all adore a newborn baby, don't we? And there are those who are looking forward to that amongst our fellowship at this very moment. And they're so wonderfully made, aren't they? We see our little children, their fingers and toes and all that, everything is just so wonderful, so beautiful, so gloriously made. But when we see that baby, is it born good? Is it born good? Is sin just an imperfection? Just an aberration? Just an anomaly? They're really good at heart? When you hear people say that, oh, they're really good at heart. But no, we are only human. We just fail occasionally. And it's just a few little blots on an otherwise spotless sheet. Is that how it is? Or is that baby born neutral? Is a blank canvas ready to be moved and influenced for good or for evil according to the circumstances and upbringing and so on? You know, if it's led in the right direction, it will do well, and if it's not, well, it won't. Is it neutral? Just ready to receive whatever is inputted? What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that baby is born sinful at heart. I'm sorry to disappoint you when you're looking at your little one. You have brought a sinner into the world. Our nature is corrupt from the very word go. We are born sinners. And sin isn't just, well, we're good really, but sometimes we just fall a little bit short. We sin because we are sinners inside, because that is part of our nature. Now, if you've got a spring that feeds the stream, if that spring is polluted, then the stream will be polluted. And the spring of our life is polluted, and that pollutes the rest of life. And that's our nature. Now, we look around at the world, don't we? And we all know. Look, if we all kept the Ten Commandments, if we all loved one another, wouldn't it be a wonderful world? We could all get on together, we could work together, and we could help each other, and wouldn't it be marvellous? And we said, well, why isn't the world like that? Why do children go to school, and then there's arguments, and then there's falling out, and there's bullying, and all these kind of things? Why is it the teachers have such a hard time? Why does parents have such a hard time? Because that's what we are. There are those who say, well, you know, the way to resolve it is to educate people. Now, maybe, you know, just to teach them good morals or teach them the Ten Commandments, they would have said perhaps a few years ago, but it's less so today, and educate them or give them a better environment, you know, lift them out of poverty, and then they'll live a good life. Well, you can't do that. You can't change the heart by education or by environment. It's not enough just to modify outward behaviour. That can be helpful to modify outward behaviour. Don't get me wrong. We can do a certain amount to change the outside. Now, it's possible for the alcoholic to become a non-alcoholic, and without being converted, without becoming a Christian. It's possible for there to be changes to an extent outwardly, but it doesn't change the heart. It's like rubbing off the spots when your problem really is smallpox. Now, getting rid of the spots isn't going to actually save your life, is it? So we're born sinners. Why? You may say, well, why did God make us like that? Well, God didn't make us like that, did he? He made Adam and Eve in the image of God. He made them pure and upright and holy. But he set them a test. There's just one commandment you've got to worry about. Just one thing you've got to do. One duty. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from it. Because on the day you do, you'll die. And Adam and Eve as well fell, didn't they? And Adam brought down the whole house with him. He was the representative of all mankind. He was the kind of example of man, really, that any of us, if any of us had been Adam, we would have done exactly the same thing. So we can't just say, Adam, it's all your fault. Because he was the representative man, wasn't he? But we all share his guilt because we're all in the same house as Adam. And we also share the sinful nature that came along with it. When Adam sinned, it changed his nature. No longer was he upright and holy. Now he was twisted and perverted. And we see the results very quickly. Now when God comes into the garden, now Adam hides. And when God says, "Have you eaten of the tree that I told you shouldn't eat of?" He said, "Oh, the woman you gave me, it's her fault." Passing the buck already. The first murder in the world took place in the very second generation. Cain killing Abel. And we find that by the time we get to Noah's day, we see the world was corrupt and full of violence. And that when the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He was wicked, and his deeds, the way that people were living was wrong, was sinful, and their very hearts were corrupt. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you might say, well, that was the Noah's day. That must have been really, really bad in Noah's day. But actually, things haven't changed. The flood didn't change it. The flood didn't wash away all that sin, did it? And so we get to Genesis 8. The flood is over. Noah has come out of the ark. He's offered a sacrifice to God. And in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smells the pleasing aroma from the sacrifice. And the Lord said in his heart, "I'll never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." He hasn't changed. The flood hasn't changed him. He's still the same, and the world is still the same today. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. Remember Richard Dawkins once, there was an article in a newspaper that said Richard Dawkins was going to write a children's Bible, and he was going to really say it as it really is. Now all this talk about holiness and the rest of it, he's going to talk about Jephthah putting his daughter to death, all the rest of it, he's going to tell her how it really is. But actually Richard Dawkins didn't understand the Bible. He thought the Bible was just great examples of godly living. No, it isn't. It's great examples of human living, of sinners living. And so when you look through the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, you look in vain for a perfect person except the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? And you think, oh, David or Moses or Daniel, aren't they great? And then you, oh, Noah. No, of all the people in the world, Noah is saved. And his family, they're the only ones. And we find Noah getting drunk. You know, they all let us down. Because that's how we are. The Bible is there to expose human nature. That's what we're like. David says in Psalm 51 that in sin my mother conceived me and I was born in iniquity. And so that's why, as Hal said this morning, you don't have to teach your children to be naughty, do you? Now, when did your child first tell a lie? Did you teach your child, this is how you lie? You didn't, did you? It just came naturally. You didn't teach them how to be jealous. You didn't teach them how to grab something from somebody else or complain it's not fair when they're naughty. They naturally sin. It's a struggle to teach children to do what is right, isn't it? And so Paul says in Romans 3, verse 12, there's no one does good, no, not one. No one does good, no, not one. If sin is not in our nature, if we're not born sinners, if we're born good or even neutral, there will be some good people in the world. There will be some people who say, wow, now they really haven't succumbed to all these sins. They really are absolutely wonderful people. There'll be some people who will be good in the world. And that, when we look around, we find there absolutely isn't, because we're all sinners. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Jesus puts his finger on the problem, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 15. And when they're saying, well, you know, you're eating with unwashed hands, you're defiling yourself. And Jesus says, not eating with one washed hand that defiles you. It's not what goes into you that defiles you, it's what comes out. And so he says in verse 19 of Matthew 15, for out of the heart come, what comes out of the heart? Is that love and purity and hope? No. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That's what comes out of the heart. That's what our heart is like. And so this brings us to this term, total depravity. The first in this five points of Calvinism, if you want to call it that, or the five of doctrines of grace. Now, these doctrines are not there for us to have arguments about and to say, oh, now we bash the people over the head with our doctrines. They're there to teach us something important. And these five sort of foundational truths, they're not the only truths in the Bible, but they're foundational truths, that the first of those is total depravity. We are totally depraved. And you hear that, you think, that sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? Now, when we talk about someone who's depraved, we think of someone who's really, really evil. We think of Epstein, or we think of Hitler, or someone like that. We think they're really depraved. Or that people who are paedophiles and so on—they're really depraved. But depraved doesn't really mean that. Not in the Bible sense, or the theological sense. It just means that our nature is corrupt. It's sinful. We're not born upright and holy. We're born with a corrupt bent towards sin. That's what it means. And you say, total depravity, total. You mean I'm really wicked all through and through and through and through? Well, total doesn't mean utter depravity. Total doesn't mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be. That no, to everything we do is as terrible as it could possibly be. No, it's not that. What it means is that it floods every part of our life. You know, it's like putting some orange or some black currant, or whatever it is, into a glass of water. You know, it colours the whole glass, doesn't it? There's only a little bit of squash in there, but it colours the whole glass. So it started off like that, but a little bit of squash. And, you know, you can't get a little bit of water out that hasn't got squash in it. It's all through it, isn't it? It completely fills it. And that's what it is with us. Every part of our life is corrupted. There's not one straight bit that you say, well, that bit at least is good. Everything is defiled. We may even do sort of relatively good things, but what about our motives? Were they really right? We begin to be proud of ourselves, proud of the good things we do. But we're not as bad as we could possibly be, and that's of God's mercy. God could leave us to do that. He could just give us over to sin and we could just get worse and worse and worse. But no, we have what we call common grace, a grace that God extends to the human race. And our restraints on sin. And I don't even think that people like Hitler was as bad as he could possibly be. I'm sure he could be very nice to his friends. If you've ever seen the film The Boy in the Striped Pyjamas, you've got there a Nazi who's running Jewish death camps. He's a really nice dad. Our restraints on sin. And wonderfully, God is restraining sin. It may be through our upbringing, our parents teaching us good things. It may be, you know, the company we're moving in. It may be other influences in our society. The environment that we're in may restrain our sin. And the law and order, the police and the law courts restrain sin, don't they? You know what happens if the police all went on strike? It happened in Spain some years ago, and the police went on strike, and there was anarchy. Or you think, I can't remember exactly when it was, but a few years ago in London, there was some goings on, and everybody was involved in absolute anarchy in the capital, and they were looting shops and smashing windows and doing all these kind of things, and they were respectable people. They were teachers and professionals and so on, respectable members of society were doing these things because other people were doing it. Well, let's get on and do it. And they suffered some pretty horrendous sentences as a result of that. Now, take away the restraint, and where do we go? But God has graciously given us restraints. Some of us, you know, will have tender consciences. You know, we've been brought up with a conscience. We've been brought up with good examples around us, and they restrain the expression of our sin. So there's an application here, before we go any further, really, that parents amongst you have a big responsibility to bring up your children, and grandparents that have an influence as well. Bring up our children in a way that is godly and good. Set before them a godly example. Teach them God's word. Yes, we want to teach them the gospel, but we also want to teach them the morals of God's word, even if they're not converted. We want them to grow up to be at least not as bad as they could be, to restrain that sin. And we should avoid those things that stir up sin, shouldn't we? And we need to come. We'll come back to that in a little while. But you know, we can make ourselves worse. You know, get into the wrong company, or get into start going down a bad road, and we can make things worse. So we're not as bad as we could possibly be, but we are sinful through and through. We're bent rulers, and we can't draw a straight line. So a good upbringing helps, but is not enough. Sin is there. And that's why Jesus, in John chapter 3, says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. What he's saying is that if you're born naturally, as we all are, then we are fleshly. We have a sinful nature. That he's contrasting that we're being born of the Spirit of God. So it's in John chapter 3, verse 6. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So we're born of the flesh. That is our nature, our sinful nature we're born with. And Romans chapter 8 shows us what the flesh is like, what we're like if we're unconverted people. And he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, that to set the mind on the flesh is death. He says in verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's an absolute, isn't it? It's not just sometimes they fail. They cannot please God whatever they do. They are subject to death, spiritual, in that they are separated from fellowship with God. They're cut off from him in terms of relationship, physical, that we're all to face, and eternal death. That's what the flesh leads to, isn't it? A death in hell, suffering forever. But you might say, what about good people? I know some good people, some really nice names. They're not Christians, but in some ways they put us to shame because they're so good people. And it's hard to believe, isn't it, that they are totally depraved. Well, Michael Faraday, the man to whom we owe electric lights and all the rest of it, he did a lot of work with electricity many years ago, and a great scientist, a Christian man, and he worked under Humphrey Davy. Was another great scientist, and he looked at Humphrey Davy and he thought, Humphrey Davy's not a Christian, but he's such a moral man, he's such a good man, and this is really struggling, causing him to struggle. And Humphrey Davy took him on a tour of Europe, and he found out what the real Humphrey Davy was like. Didn't show when they were in the lab and so on, but it showed when he really got to know Humphrey in a more personal way. He began to see that actually he wasn't all that he looked like outwardly. And there are people who may look so good to us. We must find it hard to believe they could ever do anything wrong. But if we really get to know them, we'll find something quite different. And when people do good things, and they do good things in terms of this human relationships, don't they? But they're not truly good. They're not things that please God. He cannot please God. A person in the flesh cannot please God. Because when we do good, why do we do it? Is it because we love God and we want to please and glorify Him? No, it isn't, is it? It's for other reasons. There's other reasons. Maybe sometimes those reasons are downright rotten. Or maybe it's just a selfishness, you know, self-interestedness, or it's pride, or whatever it is, or trying to beef ourselves up, or we're just being kind people, but God doesn't come into it. We don't do it because we want to serve God. So we don't really do anything that's truly good, that's truly pleasing to God. We cannot do that in the flesh. Now those who say, well, don't we have free will? No, can't we choose to do what's really good? Well, we do have free will, but freedom is constrained by what we are. Now it's, we have the freedom to choose, but we'll only choose what we want to choose. And if we are bent in heart, if we are sinful at heart, that's the way we're going to go, isn't it? We'll choose according to our nature. And so we tend into the way of sin. There's a great book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. Now, it's a great book. It's a long one. And Thomas Boston, in that book, spends 100 pages describing our corrupt nature. Now, I'm not going to go through all of that this evening. But, you know, there are things like sinful curiosity. We're attracted to sin, aren't we? You know, we read that bit of gossip in the newspaper online, and we want to know. Or there's that pornographic site comes up, and you know, maybe there's the idols, you know, the celebrities, you know, we're drawn to those things. Or maybe it's sinful controversies, and we just want to get into a fight and have a really good scrap online, perhaps, or in person. We're drawn to it. We're curious about these things. We want to get into it. We're attracted by sin. It's so much easier to sin than it is not to sin, isn't it? It's so hard to restrain your anger or restrain yourself from vengeance or thinking of vengeance or belittling others or beefing ourselves up or whatever it is. We enjoy sin. We enjoy watching it on the television. We enjoy seeing it on the internet. We get a kick out of sin. And we rail against restraint. And perhaps more and more so in our society today, that authority is, well, why should I be told what to do? We rail against restraint, even if it's for our good. In our sinful nature, we care more about this world and our body than we do about our soul. You know, there's a choice between watching a film on TV and going to a service to worship God, what does the natural man want to do? You know, they look at us and say, well, why do you spend all that time sitting on a hard pew or a nice soft chair in church? What a boring way to spend the day! That's what they think, isn't it? Because that's the natural man. That's where sinful propensity. And we're unable to do anything spiritually good either. The natural man is averse to God. He's not drawn to God. He doesn't say how lovely God is. He says how awful God is. Don't really want to know him. They may have a God of their own making. They say, oh, I like to think of God like this. And they make their own God in their own image. But the real God, they don't really want to know. They judge him. You know, go down the streets and we give out tracts and things and many, many people pass us by. They say, not interested. No, thank you. And you think to yourself, why? Not interested in their creator? Not interested in what life is about? Not interested in their eternal future? How can we do that? And yet that's how we are by nature. There are some people who are in church who do not believe. They're unconcerned about their soul's welfare, unconcerned about their relationship with God, unconcerned about eternity. often says wouldn't even a lazy person dig for treasure. If he really believed, he might get it, and he might dig with all his might for hours and hours to get that treasure. But so many people will be in church that have their treasures presented before them, but they make no effort for it. Children brought up with the gospel, brought up in a Christian home. What happens? They hold off Christ, don't they? They may come along quite obediently to church, but they're holding off Christ. They don't want him in their life. They don't want his rule. And so Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 65, he says that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Whereas Martin warmed up this the subject last Sunday evening, didn't he? And we're dead in trespasses and sins. Now that doesn't mean to say we're unconscious. We were cut off from a relationship with God. We're dead towards God. We treat God as though he's not there. And so some people are perhaps some rebel child who doesn't want to know their parents anymore. They're dead to their parents. And that's how we are to God. We don't want to know him. And it was said at the prayer meeting, was it this week or the week before, now, how is it that David Attenborough was just studying all these wonderful things in creation, how can he not believe? Because he's dead in trespasses and sins. There's a corruption of the human heart. He doesn't turn to God. He cannot. On his own. And this cannot. Now, no one can come to me except it's granted to me by my Father. It's not that they have no physical ability. It isn't that they can't kneel down and pray, for instance. Not that you have to kneel to pray. But it isn't some intellectual inability that they just can't grasp it. It's just need a PhD in theology and I just haven't got it. No, it's not that. There are some unbelievers who understand the gospel very well. But they have no relish for it, no desire for it. It's a moral inability. We don't want God in our lives. We don't want to come to him. We prefer anything but him. And that is at the crux of total depravity. No to God, yes to my own desires, my own corrupt desires, my own corrupt way of living. So how do we apply this? The first thing to do is we apply this in worship. To praise God for his grace. Now when we just see what we've just seen, no one can come to me unless it is given and granted by my Father. No one wants God, no one wants Christ, no one really wants to live that way. We're utterly helpless, we're utterly unworthy, we're utterly unable to save ourselves. We can't do it. You're left to yourself. You'll never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're children of wrath, just as everybody else. And we stand in need of God to come to us. If God is not gracious to us, we are utterly undone. We are in a pit we could never, ever climb out of. You know, it's like the spider in your bath, isn't it? You just can't get out. It's too slippery. And we don't even want to get out. If we're left to ourselves, we'd simply go on our way in unbelief. You know, so many people say, well, I leave my children to make up their own mind. If you do that, you know exactly where they're going to go. Water runs downhill. Human nature will run in the way of sin. And we're like a rebellious young person who doesn't want to be helped, who wants to commit anarchy in the streets and doesn't want anybody to come along and say, let me help you to live a better life. We just don't want to do that. That is how we are by nature. But what grace he has shown us. God, if you hadn't spoken to me, if you hadn't come to me in your mercy, where would I be tonight? I wouldn't be here. He came to us when we were helpless. He came to us when we could do nothing for ourselves. He came to us when we didn't want him. And I remember as a youngster, you know, I thought, one day I'll be old enough to be able to make my own mind up about Sunday and I'm not going to church. But God stepped in before that day came. Praise his name. God came to us in grace. If God did not come to us in grace, there was no hope. We could not come unless the Father drew us. The heat is granted to us by him. So it is God's grace that has brought us. Think too that he loved us when we're still in that state of sin. No, we had no power to change ourselves. We had no power to make ourselves wonderful and beautiful and glorious before him. No, we couldn't change our dress, could we, and make ourselves wonderful. God loved us, even when he saw how rotten we are. Jesus came for us when we were helpless, when we were still weak, we read in Romans 5, when we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the righteous, not for the do-gooders, not for those who are really trying their best. He died for the ungodly. But God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God for the death of his son. Enemies. Now, we heard, just told us this morning to love our enemies. To, you know, if that ox goes astray, go and help it. You know, go and rescue it. God did that for us in the supreme way. And total depravity helps us to see what that means. What the mercy and the grace of God really means. He came to us when we really had nothing. Nothing whatsoever to offer. We've got nothing to boast of. Martin reminded us that last week. Nothing to boast of whatsoever. We praise him for his mercy and grace. So we sing sometimes, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, for I am full of sin, and grace alone can reach me, and love alone can win. Oh, teach me, for I need thee. I have no hope beside the chief of all the sinners for whom the Saviour died." And that's all we are, the chief of sinners. All we are is wrecks. All we are is helpless. We have nothing to boast of. And how thankful we are that God came to us in grace. How thankful we are for the blood of Christ. Because at the end of the day, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all that sin. And only the blood of Christ could do it. Only that has the power to cleanse us of sin and to make us right before God. So we praise God. It's a matter for praise, and we'll come back to that, I'm sure, throughout this series. The second thing is, dear friend this evening, are you still unconverted? Is there someone here still who has not come to Christ? And let me ask you, how is it that you will not come? How is it that you will not receive the gift of God? The gift of his salvation? How is it that you will not receive the Lord Jesus Christ who is freely offered to you? Do you see how serious your position is? Do you see that in your heart you are a rebel against God? You are an enemy. One who is a child of wrath. See the peril you are in. You're bearing your sins. God will judge you because you're still responsible for your sin. It's not all automatic, is it? It's not just, well, you can't help it, so therefore we'll let you off. We are slaves of sin. You're a slave of sin, and you're storing up more wrath every day because you are still serving sin every day. And you can't stop it. You can't help yourself. You can't make yourself better. You can't think, well, if I do my best, that will be enough. God will have to accept me. He won't have to accept you. He won't. But Christ is offered to you freely. Why will you not turn to Christ? You might say to me, well, you've just said, I cannot come unless the Father draws me. I'm stuck. Dear friends, don't use it as an excuse. It is your obstinate will that holds you back. It's your sinful refusal that causes you to be unbelieving. And God condemns us for our unbelief. The gospel commands you to believe. But I cannot, you might say, I cannot believe. And cry out to the Lord. cry out to the Lord and say, I am helpless. Lord, have mercy on me. He has not made you dumb so you cannot pray. The people of Israel were facing the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army behind them, the Red Sea in front of them. And God says to Moses, tell them to go forward. They could step forward, but they're not getting through the sea on their own, are they? God opens the sea for them. And friend, you may sit in your chair and die, or you may reach out to God, because God commands you to reach out. He appeals to you to reach out. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls all people to repentance. And you might say, oh, but you're contradicting yourself. You say, I cannot, and you say, I should. Well, who can reconcile those two things? I can't reconcile those two things, but that's what the Bible says. The Bible commands us to repent. It commands us to turn to Christ. It tells us that if we do, He will save us. And it's the Father who calls you by the gospel. And if your heart is touched, then you know who's touched you first. You need to be saved. Don't die in your sin. Third thing is, the work of the Holy Spirit is indispensable. So we praise God, we appeal to the unconverted, but the work of the Holy Spirit is indispensable. Jesus says that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You see, our corrupt nature is such that a little bit of touching up won't do. You know, it's like trying to paint over the scratches in your car when the engine's blown up, doesn't it? You need a new engine. You need something completely new, regenerated car. But for us, the engine has blown up. It's no good just touching up our lives, patching up our lives. It takes nothing less than the work of the Holy Spirit. No outward reformation can change us. What we need is a change of heart. And Daniel will be coming on to this in Ezekiel. I'm going to get to chapter 36, although it's mentioned earlier on in Ezekiel as well, but in Daniel chapter, Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, this is what God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now flesh is used slightly differently here. A stony, hard heart that's averse to God, that goes in the way of sin, that disobeys God, I'll take that away and I'll give you a heart that is fleshy, that is soft, that is pliable, that submits to God, that trusts in Him, that turns to Him. That's what I'll do. And that's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit to do that. And so what does that mean? It means that you and I can't persuade someone to become a Christian. You can't contrive conversion. Somebody once said to a Muslim that, you could put a gun against my head and say, now you save, I can't remember what's the expression they have, Allah is God and the prophet, and Muhammad is the prophet of God. Just say that and you become a Muslim. That's all you've got to do. And you can be forced into that by a gun at your head. But I can't put a gun against another person's head and say, you become a Christian. Can't do that. Not that I'd want to, but sometimes we'd love to force people into the kingdom of heaven, wouldn't we? But we can't contrive it. We can't do it. I mean, you may have the greatest arguments in all the world. You may be the tremendous apologist who can run into all the arguments and silence every argument, but it won't save them. Some people have tried to contrive it. They try to contrive it with mechanisms and manipulation, with smooth words and the right atmosphere, the right music and emotional appeals and just come to the front and then, just say this prayer and it'll all be done. But you can't do it. It all end up as false professions. People moved for the moment. I know that sometimes people have been truly converted in those circumstances, but we can't contrive it ourselves. Those we speak to are dead in trespasses and sins. Their hearts are rebellious. Their eyes are blind. Their hearts are hardened against God. We can't do it. We rely upon the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in all our gospel endeavors, we do our best. We bring our best presentations. We present the gospel in as clear and engaging way as we possibly can. We do everything we can, but at the end of the day, we depend upon God. Pray over the evangelism of this church. Whether you're involved in particular areas of the outreach or not, pray. Because there's only the Holy Spirit can change people's hearts. And parents, the children have grown up and gone away from the things of God. Don't think you've failed. Well, every one of us as parents has failed. And I don't know why my children are Christians when they've been brought up in my home, but you've not failed. It's not because you have failed. Or your friend isn't converted. It's not because your witness has been so poor. You've tried hard, but it just hasn't worked. Ultimately, only the Spirit can change the heart. Because total depravity means they will not come. Because their heart is set against God. Just as ours once was. Just as God has come down to us in grace, so we need the Holy Spirit to come to them in grace too. But finally, Christ has saved you from sin, Christian friend. Christ has delivered you from total depravity. He has delivered you from bondage to sin and unbelief. You no longer have a heart of stone that's hardened against God, that will not be subject to the law of God, that has no desire for God, that is averse to God. He has given you a heart of flesh that now turns to Him, that trusts Him, that believes Him, that submits to Him. You have been raised from death to life. You have been given new life by His Spirit, raised with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, freed from the power of sin that had a grip upon your life. We're no longer as helpless as we were. We are changed inside. Romans 8 in chapter 4 says that we no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Something has happened in our life, something that only Christ can do. He has given us His Holy Spirit, brought us to life, raised us with Christ. We are changed. And so you see the contrast there in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. We have been changed. We have a heart now that's responsive to God, that joyfully obeys God, that loves Him, even if that love is only a little. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but the Christian can please God. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells them that he's taught them how they could walk so as to please God. Now, it doesn't mean to say that any work of a Christian is perfect. But it comes from a different heart. And it's made acceptable through the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But it comes from a different heart. And friend, I want you to rejoice in the freedom that you now have. You have been amazingly delivered. Salvation isn't just about forgiveness. It's about release. From that bondage, from that slavery. We are different now. We walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So what Christ has done for us, He's broken that grip upon us. He's changed our hearts. He's turned us around. So rejoice in that. Christ has saved you from sin. And now how should we now live? Well, we read in Romans chapter 8. And verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are debtors. We have an obligation. We're not debtors to the flesh. What's the flesh done for us? All it's brought is death. All it's done is made us children of wrath. The flesh, the sinful nature is we want to get rid of that, don't we? We're debtors now to mercy alone. We sang at the very beginning of the service. We're debtors to Christ who has saved us. We're debtors to the Holy Spirit who has come to live in us. Our allegiance now is not to the flesh, to seek the things of the flesh and to go the way of the flesh. Our allegiance is to Christ who has loved us and who has redeemed us. And therefore Paul says, live out your salvation. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Don't live according to the flesh anymore. Don't live the way that you used to live anymore. You're not under sin anymore. You now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been set free. Let's walk in the path of freedom. Put to death the way of the flesh. Walk in newness of life. Walk in Christ's way. Oh, would you say, if only I could. The flesh is still present, isn't it? The old nature is still there and thereabouts. So we're involved in a warfare. It's a present tense thing, putting to death the deeds of the body, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a present tense, it's an ongoing battle day by day. It's a struggle, and sometimes we know we fail, we fall short, but in our heart of hearts, what would you love to be? You know, if you could have that wish that would be brought true right this moment, what would you wish it to be? That you would be like Christ? You didn't think that once? What do you want to be now? So let's seek to live that way. By the power of the Spirit, we can't do it in our own strength. It's by the power of the Spirit who lives within us. We need to look to Him, to pray to Him, to seek His help. And avoid those things that stir up the flesh. Now, sometimes we're not very good at that, are we? Sometimes we wonder why we sin, and sometimes those sins are because we're really just walked into temptation, walked into the trap, haven't we, sometimes? Not always, but sometimes it is. Now, we've gone to that place where we know we shouldn't go. We've kept company with somebody we know we shouldn't have kept company with because we know what influence they have on us. We've watched that thing on Netflix or YouTube or wherever else it is, and we know that it's not good for a Christian to watch. We're engaged with something on social media, and we know all it does is to stir up that anger and bitterness within us. Put it to death. Put it to death. Say, I'm not serving sin anymore. Christ has set me free. He's given me His Holy Spirit. I want to live the life into which Christ has called me. Well, total depravity. I hope it's not been too dense, theology. But here we're confronted by absolute helplessness. We're born in sin, depraved, corrupt in every part of our life. We cannot please God. What a predicament. Children of wrath, without God, without hope. We can't save ourselves. God in His grace has come to us. We rely on His sovereign grace. And this is at the foundation of all these doctrines of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. It is of His grace to us. We owe everything to Him. So Christian friend, remember the pit from which He has delivered you. Give Him all the glory. And remember you're a debtor to serve Him. And if you're a Christian, that's what you want to do anyway. Amen. Or shall we pray? Oh Lord God, we confess before You that of ourselves we are utterly unworthy and helpless and sinful. We are of the flesh, and yet Lord, we thank You. Thank You that You have been so gracious to us. Thank You, Lord, for what You have done by Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for what Christ has accomplished in us. But Lord, we pray. Oh, we pray, help us to grow in that new life. Help us to grow closer to You, to walk with You day by day. Lord, we pray that we may put to death the deeds of the body. Lord, You know the sins, the temptations that we're so prone to. Lord, we ask for Your grace and power to deal with them. Lord, only You can do that. And Lord, if there are any who still have not come to Christ, oh, we pray. Oh, grant that they might be drawn to Him. Oh, Lord, we pray that they may see their peril and they may come to Christ as the only answer to their need.
Amen.